Well, we continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. We've come to chapter 10, and I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles so you're prepared to follow along as I read the passage in a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And sometimes you can see disaster unfolding before it happens. If you think back to high school, perhaps that's when you first encountered the story of Romeo and Juliet, and maybe then your teachers made you consider the foreboding nature of its escalating conflict. Or maybe, like me, you were more intrigued by the movie like Jurassic Park. I remember when that first movie came out, and even before watching it, the plot was completely predictable. You didn't have to guess too hard at what was going to happen. Giant, terrifying dinosaurs were going to escape and eat people. It wasn't going to end well. And Ecclesiastes chapter 10 has a similar feeling to it. And throughout the chapter, the preacher puts on display human folly and shows us what happens when wisdom is abandoned. Things don't end well. Let's read the passage together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. The fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is the word of the Lord. You know, this chapter reads much like a section of the book of Proverbs, a collection of observations and practical sayings, but they are tied together by one dominant theme, and that's the contrast between wisdom and folly. And again, the preacher shows how folly spreads corruption and destruction into every area of life. And so the chapter presses a question upon every one of us. Am I living wisely or am I living foolishly? And this morning, we'll consider how God intends wisdom to guard and preserve life in a disordered world under the sun, while folly corrupts and destroys it. Let's begin looking at verses 1 to 4. Guard your heart from folly. And the preacher begins with a vivid image: dead flies spoiling precious perfume. Something valuable corrupted by something so small and seemingly insignificant. And that's the preacher's point, that a little foolishness can overpower and spoil what wisdom was meant to preserve. And the precious thing that wisdom is meant to guard is the heart. Look at verse 2. Foolishness isn't merely an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue rooted in the heart. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And here, right and left represent moral directions. And to move rightward reveals a heart pursuing righteousness and submission to God. And to move leftward reveals a heart inclined towards sin and corruption. And now throughout this sermon series, Jude and I have both confessed moments when we were a little directionally challenged. Jude nearly chlorine gassed himself while cleaning a swimming pool. And I accidentally threw out my wife's engagement ring. But the preacher is describing something far deeper than just an absent-minded mistake. He's describing a heart that was made for communion with God, but is continually pulled toward the corruption of sin. Sin is never tame. Sin is not safe. Sin is not manageable, and we can't buy into the lie that a little foolishness isn't that serious, whether that foolishness is anger or bitterness or lust or jealousy or greed or gossip or envy. No, dead flies spoil the perfume. And even sin in its smallest measure produces devastating spiritual consequences. And so the preacher presses this question upon us. What direction is your heart moving in as you live life under the sun? Is it moving toward righteousness that pleases God, or is it drifting sinfully toward rebellion against him? And the preacher illustrates this in verses 3 and 4. Look there. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Sinful foolishness residing in the heart eventually becomes visible in the walk of life. And you may conceal sin for a time, but eventually the state of our hearts will be exposed. And then in verse 4, as he does throughout the chapter, he draws on an image from the political realm. And the preacher shows how pressure and conflict expose the direction of the heart. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The wise heart pursuing righteousness doesn't respond even to a leader with rage or reckless reactions that only inflame the situation. In other words, don't fight folly with folly. Wisdom remains calm. It stands firm, but it also refuses to surrender control to any sort of sinful response. And so two paths stand before us, the way of wisdom leading to righteousness before God and the way of folly leading to sin and corruption. And consider how Abraham and Lot give us a biblical illustration of what the preacher is teaching. In Genesis chapter 13, both men are blessed materially, but the land can't support them both. And so Abraham allows Lot to choose where he will settle. And Lot looks out and he sees the Jordan Valley, the fertile, lush, green land. And from an earthly perspective, it looks ideal. But Genesis adds a particular warning that the men of Sodom were living there and they were great sinners against the Lord. And Lot's eyes were more captivated by the visible prosperity than by the spiritual danger that existed. And at first, he merely pitched his tents near Sodom. And later, he lived in Sodom. And eventually, he sat in the gate of Sodom, fully integrated into its life. And that's how sinful folly works. Our hearts drift gradually through small compromises, tolerated sins, worldly reasoning, misplaced desires, spiritual complacency. And Abraham, by contrast, models a heart inclined toward righteousness. He wasn't perfect, but the overall direction of his life was marked by trusting God and obeying God and walking by faith with God. And that's the contrast Ecclesiastes presents. Not perfection versus imperfection, but two different directions of the heart. Wisdom that orients us toward God and foolishness that moves us deeper into sin. And it reminds us of what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the question is, in which direction is your heart inclined? Is there evidence in your life of growing hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, a heart moving toward God in repentance and faith and obedience? Or is there a growing tolerance for sinful compromise? Ecclesiastes calls us to live wisely by guarding the direction of our hearts before God. And for the believer, this requires spirit-empowered vigilance to pursue the character of Christ in every situation. Spirit-empowered vigilance to pursue the character of Christ in every situation, every area of life, in our marriages, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're around the dinner table, when we're online, in our thoughts, our speech, our attitudes, our actions, especially in the private recesses of our heart. We're called to spirit-empowered pursuit of the character of Christ in every situation. We're called to keep swatting away the flies that would threaten to spoil the fragrance of the righteousness of Christ that's being produced in us by God's Spirit. And this is where Romans 6 becomes so important. And there Paul reminds believers that it's through union with Christ that we have been set free from sin's dominion. That through Christ's death and resurrection, sin's mastery over us has been broken. Believers, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Hallelujah. But Romans 6 also makes it clear that although sin's reign has been broken, sin still wages war within us. And the Christian life isn't passive coexistence with sin. No, it's active warfare against it. And Paul says there, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. His language throughout Romans 6 is strikingly active. Present yourself to God. Present your bodies as instruments for righteousness. Every day we are actively offering ourselves either toward righteousness or toward sin. And that's the battle for the heart that Ecclesiastes is exposing. And believers, in your battle with sin, let me encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up if the battle feels repetitive. Don't give up if the battle feels slow. And understand, as Paul points out in Romans 6, that we don't fight sin merely through self-generated willpower. I like the way author Jerry Bridges writes it. He says, the Christian life is one of dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. Before God, we are genuinely responsible to resist sin and pursue holiness. Yet at the same time, we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to empower us and transform our hearts. And so we don't defeat sin merely by trying harder. It's by faith that we walk with the Spirit as we seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. And as we've considered in recent months, that calls us to saturate our minds with Scripture, to drink deeply of God's Word, to pray earnestly and daily, yield ourselves to the Spirit's transforming work who powerfully produces in us the character of Christ. And so, believer, in your battle with sin, ask yourself, which direction is your heart inclined? Is it towards sinful folly that corrupts and destroys, or is it toward wise righteousness produced through the power of the Holy Spirit? So examine yourselves, and in your own examination, cry out to God for help. Cry out for God to fill you with His Spirit and empower you in the battle. Guard your hearts from folly. Secondly, walk wisely in a broken world. Look at verses 5 to 11. And in these verses, the preacher shows that wisdom doesn't remove us from the sinful brokenness of life under the sun. Rather, it's wisdom that guards us from compounding the brokenness of this world, and it teaches us to walk faithfully with God while receiving His joy. And this is our life in the sun perspective. Verse 5 begins by identifying an evil. Foolish rulers occupy places of authority while those rich in wisdom are overlooked. Slaves ride on horses while princes walk on foot like servants. The preacher looks out and he sees life under the sun as being inverted. This is an upside down world. And perhaps we can relate. We can look at governments or maybe even our own workplaces and we wonder, how on earth did that person get there? And the preacher isn't calling us to cynicism or bitterness or rebellion. He's calling us to realism. This is life in a fallen world. Sin has distorted what God once created good. And so again, Ecclesiastes drives us back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin didn't merely corrupt individual hearts. It brought disorder to creation itself. And we live every day among the ruins of Eden. And this affects even ordinary labor. Look at verses 8 and 9. A worker digs a pit and falls into it. Someone tears down a wall and is bitten by a snake hiding there. And the stone worker and the log splitter are injured by their own materials. This is the realism of Ecclesiastes. Even everyday honest labor is touched by frustration and risk and pain. And so you might think, well, what good is wisdom if this is reality, if we can't escape this? Well, the preacher has already shown us throughout the book that wisdom can't eliminate suffering. Wisdom doesn't eliminate the curse of sin or the frustrations of life under the sun. But wisdom does, as God intends, keep us from compounding the chaos through foolish rejection of God. And so exercising wisdom leads us to experience the joy that God intends for his creation, even in a world that feels upside down. Why? Because it recognizes two overriding realities. First, the world is profoundly broken by sin. But secondly, God still reigns sovereignly over it. And to experience the joy that God would intend for his creation, we are called to the exercise of practical wisdom that God has given us in his word. And there are two pieces of that in verses 10 and 11. This is God's practical wisdom. First, if an axe is dull, wisdom says, take the time to sharpen it before exhausting yourself, hacking away with brute force. I think the preacher has spied me in my own DIY projects. You know, any tool is a hammer if you try hard enough. And second, like the snake charmer, if you delay in charming the serpent, you'll be bitten. Well, what does this mean? In other words, some situations require patient preparation, sharpen the tool. And others require timely action, quickly charm the serpent before it bites. And you might think, well, that's great. But how do I know when to wait? How do I know when to act? Especially when I'm feeling the pressure of life in this upside down, broken world. What do I do? Well, let me suggest that the application of God's practical wisdom ultimately isn't about finding a quick fix in the moment, but rather it's the long-term orientation of the heart toward God. The heart that has learned to walk wisely in the present is the heart that has long cultivated the habit of seeking God and submitting to his word and prayerfully asking for discernment in every situation, humbly depending upon God for direction. And this is a spiritual discipline that's often tested by the painful realities of life under the sun. And as I was thinking about this week, I was encouraged by Asaph, who is the writer of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and there Asaph starts declaring that God is good and that righteousness matters. But then when he looked around at the world and saw what he saw, everything felt upside down. The wicked prospered, the righteous suffered. Pride and arrogance and violence seemed rewarded, while those who were seeking to walk faithfully with God were the ones facing hardship and suffering and frustration. And so Asaph cries out, my feet almost stumbled, and his doubt begins to surface. And he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. But then he comes to a turning point in verse 17 of the psalm. And he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. His circumstances didn't suddenly change. What changed was his perspective. It was in the presence of God, under the authority of his word, that Asaph began to see reality rightly. In the light of God's character, in the light of his sovereign rule, he remembered that God's righteous judgment would ultimately prevail. Believers, isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need when we face life in a broken, upside-down world? We need hearts that have long been settled in dependent trust upon God's character, long been settled in dependent trust upon God's word, his righteous judgment, his sovereign rule, his eternal purposes. This is where our hearts need to live. Hearts that have learned that through all things to return again and again to the sanctuary of God, seeking to live in right relationship with him under the authority of his word. This is what we need in this upside down broken world. And we need it, brothers and sisters, as many of you know well, because you carry heavy burdens. Some are longing for a particular provision from God or his direction or his comfort, or simply relief from ongoing sorrow. And in those moments, the call to trust God isn't a shallow platitude. It's not a call just to try harder, try to squeeze more out of an already exhausted soul. No, the call to trust God is a call to keep your heart settled upon him in dependent faith. It's ultimately a call to rest. A call to rest in and experience God's sustaining grace. It's to know the contentment in Christ that flows from the heart moment by moment, upheld by God's mercy. We believe this and we hold to it, that God continually meets his people with sustaining grace, strengthening them to persevere as they keep turning back to him in dependent faith. And so the wisdom that God calls us to walk in doesn't promise escape from the frustrations of life under the sun, but it does lead us to a settled assurance that God will faithfully sustain his people through them. And so believers, brothers and sisters, in your pain, hold on to that. Turn your heart fully Godward in every circumstance. Acknowledge him. Rely on his grace. Submit to his will. Aim your life at his glory in all things, and refuse to loosen your grip on God's character. Don't loosen your grip on God's promises. Don't loosen your grip on God's word or his commands, and continually bring your hearts back to God in humble dependence, trusting that even amidst the ruins of Eden, God is still sovereign. Hold on to that. The preacher closes the chapter with some practical counsel and a sober warning. Let's consider verses 12 through 20. Beware the damage folly spreads. In the first place that the preacher notes that folly spreads is through our words. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Words flowing from a foolish heart become self-destructive. Verse 13, the longer the fool speaks, the more their stubborn and corrupt heart is exposed. Verse 14 adds that a fool multiplies words, speaking confidently about things they can't truly understand. And then verse 15 shows the irony. The fool is so lacking in wisdom that he doesn't know his way to the city. He can't even accomplish a simple task. Folly shows itself in our words. The second place folly appears is in leadership, verses 16 and 17. They say, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. And the issue isn't youth, but immaturity and self-indulgence. Foolish leaders are governed by pleasure, while wise leaders exercise restraint and self-control. And the third place folly appears is in a careless approach to life. Verse 18 says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Its neglect and laziness eventually produce decay. Verse 19 exposes the mindset of the fool underneath it all. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens life. Money answers everything. That's the fool's life. It becomes consumed with comfort and pleasure and self-sufficiency while ignoring all accountability. And then the preacher closes with a warning about private speech. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, don't curse the king. Foolish words spoken in secret have a way of escaping. The bird of the air carries the voice. And so what's the point here? Well, folly never ends well. So aim for wisdom. Wisdom produces speech and conduct marked by truth and restraint and grace and discernment, both publicly and privately. And believers, the preacher's warning about speech is taken up in the New Testament. Consider James chapter 3, and James there is writing about the responsibility that comes with teaching God's word. But James moves on to focus on the danger of the tongue. He says the tongue is like the bit in a horse's mouth, or the small rudder that steers a massive ship, or it's like the spark that ignites an entire forest fire. And the tongue might be small, but it can produce great and destructive damage. And for James, the real issue isn't simply that the tongue is dangerous, but that it's untamable. He says humans can tame all kinds of creatures, but no human being can tame the tongue. I remember years ago, our family took a trip to Florida for a vacation, and one day we went off the well-beaten Disney path, and we arrived at a place called Gatorland. And there at Gatorland, you could stand only a few feet away from these enormous alligators. And for a little extra money, you could pay to have your children sit on one and get a picture. And during one of the feeding demonstrations, it was so great. The trainer came with a bucket and leaned over the railing, dangling whatever was in the bucket, and these huge alligators just leapt in the air. Their jaws snapped. It was quite incredible, the force with which they were attacking the food. And human beings have learned to control creatures as dangerous as alligators, but James says there's one thing no human being can tame, and that's the tongue. Why? Because the problem runs deeper than the mouth. James calls the tongue a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with it, we bless God, and with it, we curse people made in his image. And that contradiction exposes the deeper issue. It's not with our mouth, it's with our heart. And that's the point the preacher is making. Folly spills outward through speech because foolish speech flows from a foolish heart. And our words expose our true spiritual condition, which means the solution isn't learning to merely speak more carefully. We need something deeper than just behavioral modification. We need God's transforming grace to give us new hearts. So if you're listening and you're an unbeliever, consider that the preacher's message exposes the deepest problem that every single one of us possesses, and that's a sinful heart, a heart in rebellion against God, a heart that can't produce true righteousness on its own. And our words reveal this reality because what pours out both publicly and privately exposes the corruption within, and it leaves us guilty before a holy God. And that's the hard truth the gospel first calls us to face. Our problem is deeper than anything that we can solve on our own. But this is where the gospel speaks hope. God doesn't call us merely to clean up our speech or to simply improve ourselves or just try harder to become wise people. No, he opens our eyes to see our spiritual poverty, and he calls us to look in faith upon Christ alone for transformation that we desperately need. And the means that God has provided to transform sinful hearts isn't an earthly ruler who, like us, falters in foolishness and sin. No, he has provided his own son, Jesus, the perfectly wise king and perfectly righteous redeemer. And through his sinless life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus atones for our sins. And he gives us new hearts to those who would come to him in repentance and faith. And so the call is to come. Come to Jesus with your sinfully broken heart. Come to him in repentance and faith. And be made new so that his righteousness would begin to grow within you and pour out of your life. And believers, Ecclesiastes 10 ultimately points us to worship God's wise King Jesus. Worship God's wise King. And we worship Jesus by listening to his voice and obeying his commands. And this moves us to our life with the Son perspective. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And just like the preacher Jesus teaches that our words reveal what rules within, and our speech exposes the condition of our heart. And if our hearts have been made new through the redeeming work of Christ, then what pours forth from our mouths should increasingly reflect the grace that we ourselves have received from him. And so life with the Son calls us, too, to consider our speech. And this is exactly what Paul commands to the believers in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:29. Paul says, "Put away corrupting speech and instead use words that build up and give grace to those who hear." Put away corrupting speech and speak what gives grace to those who hear. Redeemed hearts are meant to produce grace-saturated speech. Redeemed hearts are meant to produce grace-saturated speech, speech used for God's glory, for the strengthening of his people, and the proclamation of his gospel. And so that makes Ecclesiastes 10 intensely practical for us. It touches every moment of our life, every day of the week. And so we have to ask ourselves honestly, do your words resemble the fool more than the wise? Are they careless or rash or angry, full of bitter complaint and gossip? Do your words tear down or do your words build up? Are your words increasingly testifying to the grace that you have received in Christ? And this matters in our marriages, it matters in our families, it matters in our church, it matters in moments of conflict, in our workplaces, in our online interactions. And brothers and sisters, the call is to joyfully take up grace-saturated speech, words that would give grace to those who hear. And let me suggest three ways that we can do that. We can take up grace-saturated speech in the way that we pray to our wise King Jesus. Pour out words in prayer shaped by dependence upon Christ as you ask for wisdom and strength and endurance. And parents, let your children hear you pray. Let your families hear your dependence upon Christ flowing from your lips. And brothers and sisters, be quick to ask for prayer from one another and be quick to pray for one another. Grace-shaped hearts should produce prayerful lips, continually turning toward Christ in dependence. And second, take up grace-saturated speech in the way that you praise your wise King. And the church is meant to be a people whose mouths are filled with words declaring the glory and the majesty and the power of the triune God. And so, brothers and sisters, sing boldly, sing loudly. Don't hesitate to magnify the one who has redeemed you. And in a world filled with foolish and corrupt speech, the gathered church should sound different, filled with joyful thanksgiving and praise for Jesus Christ, God's wise King. And third, take up grace-saturated speech in the way you proclaim the gospel of our wise King to others. And grace-saturated speech encourages fellow believers with the promises of the gospel, but it also proclaims Christ to those who don't yet follow him in faith. And so let's go. Let's all go and make the gospel of our wise King known with grace-saturated speech. And the grace that we have received becomes the grace that we proclaim as God uses redeemed lips to declare the message of salvation. Brothers and sisters, take up grace-saturated speech in the way that you pray, in the way that you praise, in the way that you proclaim the gospel. Ecclesiastes 10, it warns us that folly spoils the heart, spills outward and spreads destruction. But the gospel reminds us that Christ gives new hearts, hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And from hearts made new by God's grace flows the evidence of his transforming work, lives increasingly shaped by dependence upon Jesus, God's perfectly wise King. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the counsel of your word. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would help us guard the direction of our hearts before you. Give us hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness, just as Jesus taught. And Father, as your Spirit would bring conviction of sin this morning, I pray that you would help us in these moments to repent, to confess our sin and to turn to you in faith for cleansing and forgiveness and strength to persevere in our battle with sin. Father, may our lives be marked by dependent reliance on your Spirit. Teach us to continually seek the filling of your Spirit as we feast on Scripture and as we pray. And would you allow our words to reflect the grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ? Help us to pray and praise and proclaim the gospel of your Son. And Father, would you be pleased to use your word to produce beautiful fruit in our marriages, in our families, our friendships, and our church. Glorify yourself in your church and cause the gospel of your Son to go forth with power. I pray in your name. Amen.